Televangelist. What image does that term convey to you? Positive image or a negative image? I suppose I should really supply each of you with a pew monitor, which you've got a couple of buttons, one for the negative, one for the positive, and I ask you to press now, as they do in studio discussions. And I have a giant screen behind me, and we show the results and see what the figures indicate. The percentage of those who have negative vibes about televangelists and those who have positive ones. I'd be fairly sure that the negatives would win by quite a long way. A lot longer way if I'd done the exercise this morning, I would guess as well. And perhaps there are good reasons for us being negative about a number of these tele-evangelists. When I was in Vancouver 3 years ago, my host one evening introduced me to one of the religious channels in television that they had there. I think they had something like 46 television channels in Vancouver, and several were devoted to 24 hours of non-stop religion, and so we sat for an evening and went through one of the channels and listened to the televangelists selling their wares. And my reaction to what I saw, I suppose, could be summed up in one word, and it's not the word awesome. If there was such a word as awfulsome, then I might use that, but perhaps awful will do. It really was pretty awful. And of course, a number of leading televangelists have in recent years fallen from grace with various scandals, hit the headlines. But never mind the United States of America. This side of the Atlantic, we've had our share of similar headlines as well. Just a few months ago, there were these terrible allegations in respect of what was known as the 9 o'clock service in a church in Sheffield, and the activities of a so-called rave evangelist. So what do we feel when we read such headlines? Well, I guess that most of us feel pretty discouraged, because the whole cause tends to suffer, and we tend to get tarred with the same brush, and perhaps you even have to take stick from some critics at your office or where you live or in whatever situation, as they perhaps pour scorn on your enthusiasm for evangelism. And I suppose that at times we perhaps do have to agree with those who describe some of these tele-evangelists as religious salesmen preoccupied with a hard sell and large profits. Well, that might be the case with a number of them, but not all. But you know, that's more or less the background to this letter of 1 Thessalonians. Because we understand that in all probability, this is the kind of description that a number of critics were making of the Apostle Paul. It's very likely that there was some kind of whispering campaign going on in Thessalonica after Paul had left. And the critics were more or less trying to undermine his credentials as an evangelist and undermine his work of evangelism. He ran away and left you, they said. He's not been heard of since, they said. He's just another of these religious salesmen who tramp up and down the Ignatian Way in Turkey. He's just like the rest of them, they said. He's in it for what he can get out of it. He's in it in terms of money and prestige and power and sex and so on. That's the kind of thing we imagine they would say. Now, it's very important, I think, to get the background if we're to understand why Paul is writing some of the things that he says in this letter. So what do we feel when we are criticized or even slandered, perhaps unjustly and unfairly, for church work or Christian work, mission or evangelism? Well, I guess that we feel pretty sore, don't we? Many of us felt pretty sore 11 or 12 years ago when on the front page of the Sunday Post erroneous information was given and the ministry at Christen was denounced. So what do you do when there are false criticisms? Well, I suppose the wise thing very often to do is nothing. Let it die its death. Let it go away. That was Spurgeon's strategy. Spurgeon, you know, the famous preacher last century in London, he was often criticized and indeed slandered, and he invariably did nothing and said nothing. The minister just said to me this weekend that that was his policy. Very gentle, gracious fellow he is, but receiving a lot of stick from so-called Christians in the congregation. Do nothing. But occasionally a defense is required, and Paul felt that he had to make some kind of defense in the face of these criticisms for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the survival of the church of the Thessalonians. So in chapter 2 he defends himself. Now what is his defense? Well, if you'll allow me to continue with the picture of a religious salesman, let me say that I think that he defends himself, firstly, in verses 13 to 20, by showing his commitment to his product. And then he defends himself, secondly, in verses 17 to 20, by showing his commitment to his customers. So let's look at these in turn. First of all, his commitment to his product. The product being the Word of God. Look at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. So as a salesman, if that's what we term him, he's utterly committed to his product. As an evangelist, he's utterly committed to the message. Now I want to underline two things in verse 13 about this message. First of all, it's definable. It's the Word of God. That is to say, this Word is a message with content. It contains information and data and truth and claims which can be explained and spelt out. It's definable. Says Paul, it's not the word of man, but it's the word of God. Every week I get Newsweek magazine delivered through my letterbox, except last week. I don't know where it's gone to, and it was one I was wanting to have a look at, probably containing a lot of information about the trial of O.J. Simpson, but it's gone missing. So if you see a spare Newsweek knocking around, then it's mine. Newsweek is the magazine which gives a view on the world for that week. The Bible also gives us a view on the world. What's the difference then between the word of Newsweek and the word of Paul? Well, Newsweek looks at the world through the spectacles of man, and Paul's word looks at the world through the eyes of God. Says Paul, this is not the word of man we've given to you. It's the word of God. It's distinctive for that very reason. It's definable for that reason. It's of God, it's from God. And it's particularly definable in terms of being a message about Jesus Christ. Now, we know the message that Paul delivered to the Thessalonians when we look back at Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, because in these verses, Paul tells about his visit to Thessalonica and to the synagogue, and he says, what Luke says is this, when Paul went to the synagogue, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, saying that Jesus is the Christ. So there's the core of his message. Now, of course, we're not to imagine that this was a kind of slogan that Paul used when he got to Thessalonica, and the crowd gathered round about him, and he said, well, here's my message, folks. Jesus is the Christ. And then he handed out stickers to them and said, now, put that on the bumpers of your chariots as you drive along the main street in Thessalonica. It's a very modern thing to do, isn't it? The modern world likes to take great issues in life and somehow relegate them to sound bites or slogans. But that's not what Paul did in Thessalonica. He preached a message about Jesus Christ. From Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, we learn that he preached about Jesus coming, his living, his dying, his rising. And if we tack on verse 10 of chapter 1, his returning at the end of the age. And Paul would spell out these truths, explain, expound, and apply them to the lives of the people. This was a message which could be defined about Jesus Christ. And Paul said, this was the message that I handed on to you when I came to your town and preached to you, and you, verse 13, received it. Notice that word in verse 13. In the Greek, it's a very technical type of word that's used. And what it really means is the receiving of something official, something that can't be tampered with, something that can't be changed or altered. I suppose it's a bit like us receiving a registered letter. The mail van drives up to the house, and out comes a postman with the letter and comes to the door and hands it to you personally. You've got to sign for it. You receive this official letter, and you receive it intact and open it and read its contents and act upon it. Now, in a sense, that's an illustration of what Paul is saying here. This message, this definable message, this official message of God, this word of God, I handed on to you, and you received it as it was, the word of God. And you've passed it on. And of course, that's the process that has taken place over 2,000 years. This word of God, this definable message about Jesus Christ, has been passed by the apostles to the Christians and then passed down the centuries. And that's what we've received, this definable message. And our great task, of course, is to hand it on to the next generation, to pass it on intact. Well, it was a definable message. And notice also, it was a dynamic message. We see this right at the end of verse 13. This word of God, that's what it really is at work in you believers. It's dynamic. It's got life contained in it, inherent with it. And it produces something. It transforms, little by little and bit by bit, the characters of those who receive it. It's dynamic. I'm a different person, said somebody to me on Thursday afternoon in the streets of Glasgow. I'm just not the same person that I was a number of years ago. What's the explanation? Well, Paul would say this word which you've received has gone to work in your life. Some of you will receive the quarterly magazine of the National Bible Society of Scotland, and if you do, you'll know that it's entitled The Word at Work. It's taken straight from this text that we're looking at just now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's a marvelous title for a magazine, isn't it? Because it's a title which reminds us that this Word of God, which we receive, is intended to go to work in our lives. That's what it's all about. It's a dynamic word. It really affects life. It, to use a modern expression, impacts life. And notice the area of impact that Paul highlights in the following verse, verse 14. I think it's quite a surprising area. If we were to think of an area of life where the Word of God would make an impact on, we could imagine that it would bring joy to our lives, or peace, or power, or success. But notice verse 14 talks about suffering. When the Word of God is at work in people's lives, then apparently it creates a capacity to cope with suffering. That's what he says in verse 14, I think, after saying that the Word is at work in you believers. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen." They became imitators not deliberately, but unwittingly. And what Paul is saying is, here is a familiar characteristic which you can find in all churches, and in all Christians, really, in all cultures, and in all times. There is this capacity to suffer, to cope with suffering. When the Word of God is at work, there is this capacity to cope with suffering. Now, what was the suffering that the Thessalonians were enduring? Well, some people think that it was partly that which was experienced by the wives from non-Christian husbands. Many of these non-Christian husbands would be leading men in the city, and very possibly they would make life very hard for their wives. And it's very likely that they would then begin to influence other believers and subject them to scorn and to ridicule and even perhaps physical violence. Well, whatever the nature of the suffering, Paul says, don't be surprised. This is par for the course, really. The same thing happened to the Jewish Christians, verse 14. The same thing happened to us apostles, verse 16. And most strikingly of all, the same thing happened to the Lord Jesus, verse 15. It's a common lot. But how do you cope with it? Well, there's only one way that you can cope with it, says Paul, and that's through the dynamic, living Word of God which is at work in you. There's the evidence that it is a living, powerful Word. It enables you in some measure to cope, and that's still the same today. Oh, the context or the kind of suffering may be very different from that which the Thessalonians suffered, or it may not be that different, but this Word of God which, if it's received by a believer, does create that capacity for resilience, the capacity to cope and to bear up with the suffering. So this product of this apostle is not something inferior. He's not like a charlatan or a religious peddler peddling some product round Asia Minor for his own profit. He's absolutely committed to his product. We can see that here. He's absolutely committed to this Word of God, which is definable and which is dynamic. That's his first line of defense, then. But there is a second line of defense. He's not only committed to the product, but notice in verses 17 to 20, he's committed to his customers, committed to the people of God. Now, I think that he says basically three things in these verses to show his care and concern for the Thessalonians. The first thing he says is this: I didn't want to leave you. Verse 17, but since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart. The word bereft literally means torn away. That's how it's translated in the NIV. And it's our word orphaned. And while the word can refer to children being deprived of their parents, it can also refer to parents being deprived of their children. And it seems to me that's the sense that it must have here. So Paul's saying, I didn't leave you, I didn't run away, I didn't abandon you. It wasn't that way at all. Yes, there was a riot in the synagogue, and we were forced to leave, we had to leave. And I left in person, but not in thought, not in heart. The truth of the matter, Paul might have said, was that I felt rather like a parent who is waving goodbye to a teenage son or daughter flying away to the other side of the world for a year out. A sense of loss. A sense of being deprived of you. I was bereft. I was in the position of experiencing the feelings that people have in bereavement. The sense of loss of a loved one. I didn't want to leave you. The second thing he said was, I did try to return to you. Verse 18, I, Paul, again and again wanted to come to you. Now the whispering campaigners said, Paul's not concerned with you. He's never come back. But Paul said, I tried to. Again and again I tried to, but Satan hindered us. The word hindered means literally Satan cut in on us. It's the same word used of an athlete, for example, on the athletics track who cuts in on a fellow competitor so that the latter is rendered useless as far as the race, perhaps out of the race completely. That's what happened to Yvonne Murray, wasn't it, in the World Games in Scandinavia in August. Satan cut in on our track, says Paul. Satan blocked the way ahead. It was Satan who was responsible for these infuriating roadblocks. All these traffic cones came from Satan. All these signs of diversion, these signs, road closed, no way ahead, they came ultimately from Satan. Satan hindered us. How did Satan hinder them? Well, we don't know. It might have been Paul's thorn in the flesh, illness. It might have been a legal ban that prevented him from getting into that part of Asia Minor. It might have been a scandal in the church at Corinth where he was that held him up and restrained him from going any further. Whatever it was, Paul seems to suggest that the gospel was not being advanced because of it, and that can only come from one source, Satan. That kind of condition and circumstance. Yes, God allowed it, but Satan caused it. I didn't want to leave you, he said. I did try to return to you, he said. And thirdly, he says, I do always think of you. Verses 19 and 20. For you are our glory and joy. The double reference to glory and joy seems to indicate that far from being out of sight and out of mind, the very opposite is the case. You are my joy in this life. You are my glory in the next life. That's a very powerful statement of a personal relationship, of personal investment, of personal involvement, of personal commitment. It's a very striking statement in our largely impersonal world where people don't seem to matter that much. I was reading not so long ago that whereas in the 19th century and for a good part of the 20th century, obituaries, death notices in most newspapers used to concentrate upon the person and something about the character of the person, now all obituaries, or if not all, most of them, focus upon the person's job or occupation. Next to nothing is said about the person, the character. And that's quite significant. Do you know that in the United States of America, something like 12 billion catalogues are mailed every year? Do you know that children on average in the United States of America watch something like 20,000 advertisements on television? Now, what's the message of all that? What effect is that going to have upon people, especially the younger generation? Well, I imagine that the message that's being conveyed is this: that things are more valuable than people. And that's largely true as far as this age is concerned, isn't it? This society of which we are part, that would largely be the message, I think. But you could never say that about the Apostle Paul. And he is saying this is not true of true evangelists. Nothing could be further from the truth as far as Paul is concerned. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting? Is it not you? A commitment to the customers. Commitment to the people of God. Well, there's his defense. He's no charlatan, no religious salesman. He's committed to his product, the Word of God, and he's committed to his customers, the people of God. That's his defense. So what's the application for us tonight? What does the Holy Spirit say from this passage of Holy Scripture to us tonight by way of application? I see here two lines of application in this particular passage. First of all, it seems to me that we have quite clearly the marks of genuine ministry. Commitment to the Word of God, commitment to the people of God. Now, there are many folks involved in ministry of various kinds in this gathering here tonight. Maybe ministry of speaking, or ministry of serving, maybe ministry of leadership or pastoral care or whatever. But we have here, it seems to me, quite clearly the marks of genuine ministry for anyone who's involved in it. Those who are involved in it have got to be a bit like a herald committed to the Word of God, and a bit like a parent committed to the children of God. Heralding is the word that's actually used in verse 9 for preaching, and I think it's the idea probably behind verse 13. And heralding means announcing faithfully intact the message, not tampering with it or changing it. Now, there are many pressures on us today to change the message, aren't there? Many pressures to try and make it more amenable and more attractive and accessible. And I suppose this is part of the consumer mentality, and ours is a consumer society and a consumer age, so you market your product so that people will buy what they are wanting to buy. Now, the pressures upon those in Christian ministry are, I think, very considerable today. People may want something light and entertaining and pleasant and pleasing, and something that makes them feel good. And the temptation is very much to tailor the message, to alter it just a bit here and there, so that it's marketable and people will buy it, and very probably it will attract people. But I tell you this, if we do that, we'll stop being heralds, and we'll stop using that which can produce deep and genuine conversions, that which can build up Christian character, that which can build up the Christian church. And we'll end up like Nehemiah, looking at a church in ruins, and that's largely the state of the situation in Scotland today. The heralds got to believe the message. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, the faith defined in Jesus Christ, this word of God, this word of the scriptures, we got to study it. We've got to explain it, and we've got to apply it, of course. Apply it to people's thinking, to people's ambitions, to people's aims and motivations. And when one does that, it's the word of God that then goes to work, and that's really what we've got to do. We've got to let the word do its work and let it change and transform and convert and renew and revive. And it's only the word that does that. So we've got to be heralds of this word. That's the first great mark, commitment to the word of God for those engaged in ministry. And then, of course, commitment to the people of God. We've got to be parents, as it were, with those to whom we're ministering. And in a very real and spiritual sense, this is what it often is. One can be a spiritual parent in the sense of being a father who's brought somebody to the birth and to faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then there's the strongest possible emotional and spiritual bonds between parent and child. And if the child begins to go off the rails or off the boil, or gets distracted or distanced or disaffected, and that can happen, then as parents we feel pain. And there's only one thing we can do, and that is resort to prayer. One of the greatest preachers in the history of the Christian church was a man in the early centuries whose name was John Chrysostom. A mighty preacher and a marvelous pastor. In these words, we catch something of his particular devotion to his congregation. This is what John Chrysostom wrote to his congregation. There is nothing I love more than you. No, not even light itself. I would gladly have my eyes put out 10,000 times over, if it were possible by this means to convert your souls. So much is your salvation dearer to me than light itself. This one thing is the burden of my prayers, that I long for your advancement. That in which I strive with all is this, that I love you, that I am wrapped up in you, that you are my all, father, mother, brothers, children. The mark of genuine ministry: commitment to the word of God and commitment to the people of God. The second line of application, I think, is this: that we find here the marks not just of genuine ministry, but of genuine maturity. Commitment to the word of God, commitment to the people of God. Commitment to the word of God, of course, here's a mark of genuine conversion. How do you know when somebody's become a Christian? What's the evidence that the person has received new life? Well, one of the chief evidences, and that which has been apparent for 2,000 years from the first right down to the 20th century and all over the globe, whether it's in Scotland, Scandinavia or South Korea, one mark is that the person who becomes a Christian has a desire for the Bible. Isn't that the case? It's invariably the case. Has to get hold of the Bible. Has to listen to its teaching when it's taught. Has to read its contents. Has to think about it. It's a mark of conversion. But we know what happens. After early enthusiasm, things can die down a bit. I want to say tonight that here also is the great mark of Christian maturity. And that is that the person continually and increasingly is committed to living according to God's word. As Paul put it, to live according to the scriptures. Not according to personal experience, but according to the scriptures. Now I really believe that we are at some kind of crossroads in Christian circles today. It seems to me that there are alternative options available. The first option, to live by the book, the Word of God. The second option, to live by inward revelations. Now you might say, well, it's not a question of either or, is it not both and? Well, what I'm really meaning is the question, what is our first and final authority? Is it what God says in the Bible, or is it what God says in my heart? And it must be what God says in the Bible. It must be. And having accepted that, the mark of genuine maturity is to make sure that this word is at work in our hearts and lives. Now let me ask this question of you as I ask of myself tonight. Is this word really at work in our lives? Is it producing the goods? This word of God, this definable dynamic gospel, this word of the scriptures, is it at work in our lives? Is it producing increasing faith and zeal and obedience and love and growth and development of Christian character? Now, I'm sure it is for many people. I'm sure it is. But I wonder about others. Those who say they are Christians and committed to the scriptures and the Bible, is the word really at work in you? I spoke at our early morning prayer meeting a few weeks ago before communion about the concept of a weightless God. That's what we have today, a weightless God. God really who's not that important to most people and doesn't make much impact. I want to suggest that perhaps we have a weightless Bible too in our hands. It really doesn't often make much impact upon us and much change, does it? Paul says this is the word of God. It's not the word of man. It's at work. It's intended to produce. Has something happened to the production assembly line? Has it stopped? Has it stopped producing? Here's the first mark of Christian maturity, genuine maturity. The word at work in us, commitment to this word. And the second mark, commitment to the people of God. And I also want to suggest tonight that I feel that this is a very, very vital area of application, again, in the context of the kind of Christian constituency and atmosphere that's around. If I'm not wrong, I think that there is today an increasing move towards what I call individualism today in Christian circles. Is that the case? Where the overriding concern is the individual's felt need, and God meeting that felt need, and that's really the all-consuming concern, me and God. So we're in danger of turning the God of mercy into the God who's at my mercy to do what I need. And what are we losing? What I think we're losing is the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the body of Christ, the doctrine of the people of God, and our concern for God's cause and God's work and God's name and God's people up and down the land, rather than just me as a private individual with my felt needs. Do you see what I mean? That, I think, is what Nehemiah has been saying to us loud and clear the last two Wednesdays, as he sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed for God's people, God's church. That, I think, is what we need to recapture if we are to grow in maturity. A concern for others, a concern for the people of God. We heard on Wednesday night of an individual minister who's in a congregation and who can hardly find one converted Christian in the whole congregation, and who's receiving a very hard time. And I think that one of the marks of maturity amongst us is that we take such cases and pray for such. Commitment to the Word of God, commitment to the people of God, the marks of genuine maturity. So what are we going to do with what the Holy Spirit has said to us tonight from this passage of Holy Scripture? Well, I hope that we'll go away and examine ourselves in the light of it. And if the Holy Spirit is directing us to amend or alter or change in some way, what we'll do then is to apply this particular point to our wills and direct it to our willpower and change and act upon it, even this week, even tomorrow, even tonight. The Word is now meant to be at work in all of us for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. Let's pray together. Our living God, we bow in your presence as you see us and know us and weigh up our particular thoughts at this precise moment, knowing how eager we are or otherwise to receive your word and to act upon it. Grant us by your grace that renewal of zeal, that renewal of a hunger, a thirst, a desire, a concern to know the living Word in our lives, in our church, in our land, in our society. Lord God, nothing is too hard for you, we understand. We do read that you can remove mountains and cast them into the sea. We do understand that your power is limitless, measureless, and we understand that you're looking for people who are willing in the day of your power. May you find that with us and help us to place confidence in you and upon your living truth, even this coming week, and help us in our witness. For Jesus' sake. Amen.